Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4. And let me read to you the first 7 verses of Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it, with 7 channels to the lights. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Don't you know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it.'" This is the 5th vision then of the book of Zechariah, and we are moving. Remember, chapter 4, we're in the Holy of Holies with the high priest, and he's cleansed and he's clothed with righteousness, and we move on then to its historical sequel, and that is the pouring out of the Spirit, the exaltation and the pouring out of the Spirit, and the building of the house of God by the power of that Spirit. And clearly what Zechariah saw wasn't a dream, because we're told the messenger from God woke him up out of sleep and showed him this vision then. And he tells us its meaning. The first thing he saw was a kind of standard lamp. He was familiar with the one that stood there in the holy place inside the temple. It's called a menorah. And its design is a sort of stylized tree with a central trunk and then 3 branches on each side of it. It was made of gold, solid gold, the NIV says, but really I prefer the translation pure gold, in the sense that high quality gold was wrapped around a wooden core. Pure in the sense that it was high quality and that it was set apart for a special use, not in your home, but in God's house. There were 7 lights on it, and then there were 7 channels to the lights, and the description is a little vague, but the details are really unimportant. There was certainly a reservoir at the top of the lampstand, and then it gravity fed then through the pipes that went down then to the 7 lights that were under it. And the necessary oil for this lamp was brought by the people as part of their worship of God, as part of the offerings. They brought sacrifices and they brought oil, and they gave it to the priests, and then the priests would pour in to the menorah in the temple every day to keep the light burning. And that was the first thing that Zechariah saw. And then he saw something that was quite distinctive, that was never seen before in the Old Testament. 2 olive trees, one on the right and one on the left, stood at each side of the menorah. And the fruit of these trees rained down into the reservoir at the top of the lamp, oil, constantly. So that all that was needed for the lamp to keep it burning brightly 365 days and nights in the year was provided. And these trees then represent the divine provision and the divine presence of God right alongside his covenant people. Just as in the first vision, the horseman that represented the great rider on the white horse in the book of Revelation, our Savior, just as he was there alongside the trees there, the myrtle trees, who were the covenant people of God, and there alongside them, protecting them and with them, was the horseman. So the people again are then focused with the divine glory that's in their midst, the divine glory that encourages them, builds them up, and provides for them. And they are a harassed people. And they're going to be kept strong, not if they enter into dynastic marriages or form alliances with Egypt and Assyria against Babylon. But they will be strong if they always know that the Lord is with them and that the Lord is in their midst. And he's right alongside them and he's constantly coming and meeting all their needs. And the great application of the word then is the word that God gives to them, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, and that's the word we're to take away with us. So the first thing I want to say to you is that God's people are the light of the world. And this is what the lampstand symbolizes. You remember I'm quoting to you from the Sermon on the Mount. Right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the Lord Jesus then is talking to his young disciples. And he says to them, you are the light of the world. And you can imagine then their shock when he bluntly, with those sharp monosyllables, told them that, really laid it on them. And their objection to this sudden elevation. They'd followed him only a few months. They had little experience of being disciples. They hadn't preached. They hadn't suffered as Christians. They didn't understand the kingdom of God. They didn't realize yet fully who he was, why he'd come, why he was insistent that he was going to give his life as the Lamb of God. And yet Jesus says to them, you are the light of the world. And he'd never take those words back when they behaved as foolishly as any of us can as Christians. When they wanted to nuke a Samaritan village because it wouldn't listen to Jesus and threw him out. He still considered them to be the light of the world. When they deserted him and left him in the hands, the cruel hands of the soldiers and the squaddies, they alone have this high vocation. They were the salt, they were the light of the world. If he said to them, I am the light of the world, and he who walks in me will have that light to take to others, they'd have said, yes, amen to that. But he said, you are the light of the world. If he said to them, hold fast, hold out the word of light, then they'd have said, yea, that's what we want to do. But he told them they were the light of the world. The covenant community. It was to shine its light in a dark world. You and me. Gospel Christians. In Aberystwyth. We're the light of Aberystwyth. We are. You can't avoid that responsibility that God gives you. There's no other name and there's no other light for people. We read from Isaiah that insistence, I am the Lord, there's none else, there's no other God, there's just me, you are my light in the world. Well, now let's ask how we can be this menorah, how we can be the light in this world. And the first thing we have to say is that the gospel we have is a message of truth and it illuminates an ignorant world. The psalmist says that God's word is a lamp to his feet. It's a light to his path. He knows who God is because God has breathed out scripture. The whole of its process of composition was directed by God. The prophet said, thus saith the Lord, and they told the people not their own ideas about who God is, but what God gave them to say. And the Lord Jesus said, to the jot and to the tittle, he inspired what they wrote. We know who we are. We are made in the image of likeness of God. We know why things are as bad as they are, because our father Adam fell and rebelled and brought sin and then death into the world. We know how things can be put right, that God in his love for this groaning world has sent his own son to preach to us and convict us and die for us as the Lamb of God to remove the guilt and shame for our sins. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And God gives us the Holy Spirit then. He gives us life and understanding and he gives us new energy and he prepares us for a life of being light in the world as we then declare this message to the whole world as providentially we are led to individuals or as we then have this service on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. The gospel is the light of the world. And we're to use the lamp of the Word of God. You're to use it. Take the light of the Word of God with you tomorrow to tutorials and to school and to your place of work. Take the light, let the light shine on the books and on the discussions, because you have the light of the world. And then secondly, we are the light of the world in the sense that the life we live now, there's a radiance that's to come from us in a fallen world. How do we live? Well, we don't live perfect lives, alas, but we live new lives and different lives from the world. For example, we have different ideas of beauty, of what beauty is, from our fleshly civilization. Peter says to Christian women, your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. We have a different view of beauty. We view our enemies in a different way. The world is all about revenge. It will pick on men. It will tar them, and then it think it can kill them and burn them. We pray for our enemies. If they're mean to us, if they're bullies, well, we overcome their wickedness by our kindness to them. We say to them, you can borrow our felt-tip pens. If they're in need, then we try to help them. We'll carry a burden of theirs for a second mile. If they're violent, we don't retaliate. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified, do you remember? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the first martyr, Stephen, big, jagged, not lovely round pebbles, but jagged rocks pounding into him. Father, lay not this sin to their charge. That's how he prayed. And it was a man, Saul of Tarsus, who was watching. It was an enormous arrow of conviction. He was kicking against it for weeks and weeks before he came to bow before God. That's how we live. The reformers, when they were chained to the stake and men came and built up the faggots, the wood around their bodies to burn them alive, they said, we're so sorry, we've got to do this. And they forgave them. He said, all right, we forgive you. We speak up for every class and every kind of people, don't we? For the rights of the unborn child. For the freeing of the slave, for the protection of little children working in factories and mines. For the rights of women. We seek to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That's the light. That's the light. The light of our difference. We speak these words, but we live like this too. That's the radiance that makes us the light of the world. Matthew Brennan of Clonmel, I was with him last week, when he went back to his work on a building site the day after he had come to know the Lord as his own Saviour. Then he said to a labourer, please pass me a brick. The labourer looked at him. There was a sort of, everything slowed down, like a film slowing down, because the word please, you never hear that on a building site. And are you all right? They said to him. Every ear listening now, men stopping with their trowels and bricks. Are you all right? He said, I got born again by Jesus yesterday. It immediately showed a difference in his life. We're shining lights in our family. Paul's great exhortation to Timothy, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Thirdly, the new life that we live is particularly displayed when we congregate as a local church. We meet in Jesus' name, and he always attends, and he's in our midst now, and he's convicting us and enlightening us and telling us how we should live. He makes himself known to us in the Christ-like atmosphere that he creates when he joins every one of us by many invisible threads to himself. The life from heaven and pure love for one another and a consciousness of God that we pray to and we sing to him and then we listen to him as he speaks to us. Jesus said that the people in Aberystwyth will know that we are the children of God by the way that we love one another. It'll bring such an impact on them. We meet together and we break bread and we drink the cup as we will do tonight to show that the very heart of all our hope of salvation and life is that he shed his blood for us. His body was broken on the cross for us that we might be saved. And we meet to baptize men and women and boys and girls who come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And people are looking at us now. We're new Christians and we're not ashamed. And we want to publicly show that now we confess Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. So we gather together in a church for those things. And that's the meaning then of this lampstand, this menorah. God's people are the light in the world. And Jesus said, no, don't you start putting your lights under a bucket and no one can see it. Take the bucket away. Remove it. Let the light out. Be what you are. Show by your light the gospel of the Savior whom you serve and love. Paul tells the Philippians, become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. So, stars, all right? Your mission this week then, wherever you are, in your homes, in your schools, at the university, on the streets, waiting for the children to come out of school with other mothers, shine there. Be stars shining there for Jesus Christ. You're not ashamed of him. You're thankful for all the blessings of forgiveness and strength that he's given you. Second thing I want you to see here is that God's people are provided by Christ's fullness. That's the second thing. And this, I think, is the main purpose of the vision. He's shown something else then. You've got a candelabra in your home. You've got a light in the front room, and it's got four branches to it. And so often one bulb goes, and you depend just on the three. It's burnt out. There were seven lamps on this light that he saw, this lampstand. They were all burning away brightly, never flickering, never fading. And the reason was that there were Levites who went with pots of oil and filled the reservoir on a stool in a routine that had gone on for hundreds of years. That wasn't the reason. No hands filled this menorah, not even the high priests. What we have are these two stately olive trees loaded down with luscious olives and drip, 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 drip all the time. This reservoir is being filled to the brim. It never goes down an inch because the oil is always just perfectly filling that receptacle. Now that is a picture then of God. Those trees stand for God. Two of them. You think, well, they stand for the Son of God and the Spirit of God. And you can think of them like that. And that's a helpful thought. Or you can think that they represent the divine nature of our Lord and the human nature of our Lord. And they're there in one person in heaven. He is God and he's the fullness of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and so he's infinite and he's unchangeable and eternal. He doesn't grow feeble and barren in old age. He doesn't grow impotent and helpless in old age, but he still pours out then his Spirit in all its richness all over the world at this very moment. His fullness is eternally immeasurable, but his fullness is also the fullness of the man, Christ Jesus. The man who knew suffering and pain and desertion and loneliness. And he has received now a name above every name. He's been exalted. At the right hand of God, then, there is bone of our bone fullness. There is flesh of our flesh fullness. There is a human divine fullness at the right hand of God. One who is tempted in all points as we are. One who remembers we are dust because he was once dust. The flavor, the fragrance of this oil, if you sniff it, it smells of Adam. It's got a human savor to it, but it's also divine. So, if you need more patience, then I tell you, the fullness of every grace is found in your Savior, Jesus Christ. And you must go to God and you must say, "Oh, Lord, I really am so irritable. I lose my temper so easily. Oh, it's terrible, Lord. Give me more restraint. Give me more patience." If it's gentleness or goodness or forgiveness that you need, then you must go to this God-man, and you must go and you can say, "Oh, I come as I am and confess my sin to you, and I want more and more graces." If it's bravery you need to face some problems in the future, if it's comfort to wipe away your tears, or wisdom to make decisions, or give advice to people who come to you and ask you, and you feel like a little child speaking to them when they want help with their problems, go to him and ask him to make you wise. If it's more faith or more love or more truth or more hope, go to him. Take your emptiness to God and say, "You told me I am to shine as a light before the world, and I'm spluttering and I'm flickering and I'm not shining brightly as I should. I feel my light is being extinguished. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning." The oil of your vast resources, the oil of the one who sympathizes with us and knows all about us and knows what we need. And so you will be helped. You will be helped by his grace. Remember how John begins this in his gospel. He starts off telling us about the Word who is in God and was with God and was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. And then after 12 verses, he introduces us to his forerunner, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist speaks and he says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth was given by Jesus Christ." So how are you going to get by on your own? You turn away from my Savior this morning, and you face the future all alone. Relationships, marriage, parenthood, teenagers, middle age, sickness, retirement, failure in health. How are you going to face all that by yourself, without God, dying? Without God, how can you cope with it? Imagine if one week God decided he would take away every little bit of spiritual help from you. Every bit. That he would wipe your mind clean of every thought of Jesus Christ and every word from the Bible. That you'd see nothing of God's creation by night and day. That your conscience would be silent. It simply said, "Well, do whatever you want to do." That all the memories and influences of the past, which have been so precious and important to you, were all wiped away. And the reality of a Saviour who loved you and supported you, all gone, obliterated. All you had was the telly. All you had was the daily paper. All you had was the men in the pub and their counsel and their advice. You'd become suicidal, wouldn't you? And fearful. You'd groan, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest." But oh, think of the difference if you go to God and you say, "Lord, help me now. You've helped me through my life. Help me today. I've got this interview. I've got to see these people. I've got these money troubles. I've got the lump. Lord, I want you to come. I want you to be with me. I want you to give me patience and endurance and gentleness and a forgiving spirit." And the difference that would make, the way God would hear those prayers. If you prayed with Philip Bliss, "More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Saviour, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer, more gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more zeal for his glory, more hope in his word, more tears for his sorrows, more pain at his grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief." If you prayed earnestly for God to give you more grace now, to grow in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, to grow, to be fruitful, 60-fold, 100-fold increase, well, what a difference. You'd know this week, what a difference you'd know next year in your life. It's there in Christ, isn't it? And is Jesus weak? Do you pray, "Oh, make Jesus stronger? Make him more full of love"? Well, no. Infinite, immeasurable love and strength is found in Jesus Christ. So you go to him for him to help you. All right, let me use this illustration. Listen now. Imagine that on just one night in the year, just one night in 365, the population of the world could see the moon and the stars. Just one night a year, that was given to us, to see the hosts of heaven and the full moon shining. What excitement would build up in every part of the world as that night approached. People went out of doors and they sat and they had their deck chairs and they had their binoculars and telescopes and they looked back and they waited for the horrible darkness that for the last 364 days had stretched north, south and east and west, and then they saw the stars lighting up and the moon shining. And travel firms would do a lot of business. People would want to know, where's the best part in the world? Is it really Texas? The stars at night are shining bright deep in the heart of Texas. Is it a hotel in Texas where you'd go to see the stars so beautifully shining? And all night people would gaze and talk, and then the sadness that they'd have to wait another year before they'd see the stars at night. But we know every night the stars shine. Every night the moon is a galleon sailing along above the clouds in all its brightness. We don't make a fuss about that glory. We barely glance at it. All right? Now wait for my application, and it's this. Think what would happen if God said, "One day in the year, I'll hear your prayers. And I'll answer your prayers just one day in the year. One single 24-hour period." And as that day approached, we would be making lists of what we wanted to ask God for. Our intercession, our adoration, our confession. We'd list it all out. All the things we wanted God to do, and we couldn't wait for the clock to strike 12 on that day to begin, and we could go to God and we could tell God, and God would hear and God would answer our prayers. The whole world would be locked in prayer for that one day every year. You know, God hears and answers our prayers every day, every moment, everywhere. You can say, Lord, help me now. Lord, protect me now. Lord, guide me. Lord, save. Lord, bless. Because this extraordinary privilege of speaking to the mighty Creator is given to us every moment, we shrug and we switch on the television, or we read the paper or the magazine. What fools we are. Here is the fullness of every virtue and grace, things that you so need to make you strong and kind and patient and loving and wise. You're not going to him. I'm not going to him. And asking him to do those things in me. And then the third thing, the great phrase there, and it's not by might nor my power, but by my spirit. Verse 6, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. There was no king in Jerusalem at this time. There was no king. There was a governor, and his name was Zerubbabel. And he then had the civic duties of looking after the people and deciding court cases, and was in charge of all the regulations for building the walls and the temple and the houses and subduing the warring tribes around him. And there was Joshua, and Joshua was the high priest, and he had the task then of all the religious duties. These were the two leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. The people had been back for 20 years. The glamour, the spirit of adventure had long gone. And they were now in for the long haul. And they were meeting then disappointment and weariness and opposition, fightings without and fears within. And his task, Zerubbabel, was to build up their morale. You can do it. You can do it. Yes, you can. And to encourage them. And this is the purpose then, of being reminded of the fullness of God and the provision that God makes. You can do it in your home, in your business, in the church, academically, economically. You can do it, God is saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, there's no difference between these two words, might and power. They are synonymous. They embrace every human resource, every human skill, material and psychological, all religious activities, everything that men can organize. They represent the physical powers of the world, the winds and the waves and the volcanoes and hydroelectricity and nuclear power, the armies of the world, its navies, its air forces, the power of the media, the power that's at the disposal of totalitarian governments and religions. Everything men call might and power. Because it is mighty, isn't it? It is powerful. Communication is so powerful. Rockets and liners are so powerful. The whole of education, the education industry, the academy in this town is so powerful. The power of money, the power of music, the power of mind manipulation and oratory, the power of tradition, the power of the law, human engineering. And yet God says, through none of these powers is my kingdom going to come in. Are your graces going to be built up? Is the church going to shine like lights in the world? It's by my spirit. Those things are impotent to do this. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Who can change the spots of the leopard? You cannot please God without the Spirit of God. You can't understand the things of God without God's Spirit. It can't be done. God hasn't given us religious geniuses. The gurus don't have it. Don't think of going to Calcutta or the Himalayas. You've got to be made alive by God's Spirit to see the kingdom of God. If you want to grow in usefulness and maturity and discernment and godliness, you must say, Lord, I want these things. Help me now, guide me, and keep earnestly seeking God's help in all these ways. You must have the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and you must have the grace of Jesus Christ to help you day by day. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour new life on every part, and new create the whole. 'Tis thine, Joseph Hart says. It's your task. You must do this. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Holy Spirit. Well, ask him. Ask him with increasing earnestness and hope. Has Jesus stopped pouring out the Spirit? We're 100 here this morning. The Holy Spirit is responsible for that. We've got some desire for God, some desire to please God. We want our lives to count for Jesus Christ. How quickly our lives go by. Help me. Send me your Spirit. It's by your Spirit. It's not by any might or power I have. And that's the third thing, and then the last thing, what are mighty mountains then before the power of God? And God taunts mountains, you see that? What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. So there were mountains that they were facing. The mountain of Babylon, they were still part of the Babylonian Empire. There were the mountains of the tribes around, well rooted in the land around and resentful of this company building up and spreading out from Jerusalem. There were the mountains of depression and worry and fear and thoughts that they'd made the wrong decision to leave Babylon and walk the 500 miles there. They ought to go back. Mountains. And you can put all the mountains on one hand. You can put Snowdon. You can put the Alps. You can put the Himalayas. All the mountains of the world. The Rocky Mountains, they're all there. And then you can counterbalance that with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The gods who said, let there be mountains. And there were mountains. The God who can puff one breath and the mountains disappear and they become level ground. Who are you, O mighty mountains? Well, now, tell the Lord. You've got some mountains this winter in front of you. And you'll need his strength to turn those mountains into a plain. You need him. You need him very much. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. Ask him earnestly to remove those mountains and give you all the strength then to cope with the aftermath of a mountain being taken from your loved one's life, and he then wondering, where do I go? What do I do now? That he'll give you wisdom to speak and care and love from the fullness of him that fills us all. Lord, we pray your blessing on us and help us to see the wonderful privilege we have of coming to you now, having spoken your word, asking you to help us to believe and to grow and to appropriate the privileges and blessings of a great Savior, full of love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, graces that we need so much. Give it to us. Those in the congregation who struggle, who doubt, who say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Please help them, help the children, form and pattern the direction of their lives, that they may live to thee and for thee and with thee all their days. Bless them, God, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.